Well, we'll be looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 7, so please have that open before you this morning. We'll be looking at the details that God's servant Nehemiah recorded for us. And it should be noted that before we look at this, that this list that we didn't read is actually Ezra chapter 2, which is an earlier recording of all the different people that were within the land and who had settled there. And so we can see some continuity from Ezra to Nehemiah with these different names. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, under all kinds of odds and great hardships, the Lord has raised up some very gifted leaders. They have been masters of motivation. They also have been the catalyst in encouraging others to be steadfast in their task. Take, for example, Winston Churchill. When he was first elected as Prime Minister in World War II, France was falling. Much of continental Europe was under the enemy's grip. Britain's power itself was at its lowest ebb and just about to crumble. Now, Winston Churchill said in his speech, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival." Later on, when Britain was invaded and their country seemed to be falling, he said, "We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." No speech has ever generated a nation's will to go on fighting more effectively than Churchill's wartime speeches. And one of the major reasons that Britain had the hope of winning was by the benevolence of God, but also because they had Churchill as their leader. Well, Nehemiah also was a master of motivating by communication. He offered his blood, toil, sweat, and tears. He challenged the people to rebuild so that they would no longer be disgraced. This appealed to their nobler instincts and patriotism as God's people. The people of Jerusalem were motivated to glorify the Lord. And he also encouraged them to go in the strength of the Lord when they were under attack. In chapter 4, he said, "The Lord will fight for you. The Lord is the builder of His church." And we have that same privilege today. It's no wonder John Newton wrote those words that we just sang earlier. "A Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Nehemiah was not only a master motivator, he also led by example. He himself took personal heat while in action. The last chapter that we looked at described all the struggles that Nehemiah faced from Israel's adversary. First, the enemy tried to meet with Nehemiah secretly in order to kill him. Then the enemy tried to destroy Nehemiah's credibility with a slanderous letter. Then the enemy tried to persuade Nehemiah to sin against the Lord by hiding in the temple. But the Lord strengthened him and gave him the victory by causing the work to be finished in 52 days. Nehemiah confidently went through all this trouble by remembering his priorities and by spending time in the Lord with prayer. This was a blessing of the Lord. Now, if ever there was a time to sit back and relax and take credit for all the success, now was the time. The wall was done. The enemy was in despair. He had done what he had set out to do. But this is exactly what Nehemiah did not do. The most important part of the work was still to be done. Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day had to be retrofitted into the city of Zion. That is, it had to become Zion. It couldn't just be an empty shell, a museum piece, so that people could look at it and see the city that was restored, that once was a great city. It must be a holy city, the place of beauty for the coming Messiah. And that's why Christ is our Savior, so that we can, along with Newton, sing of the joy and the blessing of belonging to Him by grace. So let us then consider God's Word this morning under the theme, the retrofitting of Zion. The Lord motivates continued efforts to restore Jerusalem as a safe city, a settled city, and a Spirit-led city. So first, a safe city. Now once again, you may have wondered why we're spending the time looking at a chapter like this because of a whole list of names and numbers. To us, such detail may seem a bit cumbersome, a bit of a waste of time. Why not just go to the more exciting stuff? Why not go to chapter 8, for example? Well, there was a bit of a temptation on my part just to skip this chapter. But what we have read is really very important. It has much to say to us about the purpose of this whole endeavor. Jerusalem wasn't merely to go through some cosmetic changes, a splash of paint here and there, a new wall here and there, as well as a new gate. There were other important details, like the condition of the city itself, which was basically a pile of ruins. And there also was the population issue. There were very few people living there. As well, it was not functioning as the city should in terms of the way that the Psalms describe it. Take, for example, Psalm 122, which says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Jerusalem had not reached that status that it once had. Or even take, for example, Psalm 48. We just sang that before. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Well, there really wasn't that much to tell about the bulwarks and the towers. The walls were up, yes, but basically the city was undefended. That's why this chapter is recorded for us. It was a further rebuilding of Jerusalem so that they could once again become Zion. For what does Zion mean? Children, what does the word Zion mean in the Bible? Well, it means the place that the Lord dwells. Remember, Jerusalem was built up on a high place, and that's the place where the Lord dwelt. So these elements need to be in the church today. The church just can't be a building along the road so that if the building burns down to the ground, then all is lost. The church has to be the people in whom the Lord dwells, where He gives life and hope. She has to be alive with the truths of God's Word, where people live by faith, where they live in the unity of faith and gather together in worship of the one true God. Otherwise, all you might have is a nice building that is used occasionally for community events, putting on a play, having a little church social gathering, maybe a little bit of worship here and there. It needs to be the place of Zion. And so what did Nehemiah do to ensure the protection of the city of Jerusalem? Well, according to verse 1, when the wall was built and he had hung the doors, verse 1 mentions three types of people. He appointed the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. He appointed gatekeepers. That word can be translated as a porter or a guard. These men were watchmen who were posted in and around the gate and put in very strategic places along the wall. And basically what they did was they provided surveillance on whoever entered the city. This was a very important task given to them because the gates were the most vulnerable part of the city. The gates are always busy. They're always bustling with people. It was the place where business would take place, where goods and produce would be brought in. And so it needed to be guarded. Just like when you go camping, perhaps you go on a camping trip, you come to the campsites, or you come to the campground rather, and there is a gate. And there you exchange personal information. They want to know who you are. You have to pay. They want to know if you're bringing anything with you. If you're bringing in firewood, they might not want you to bring firewood in because it might have invading insects that will destroy their forests or some kind of a disease. And so these gatekeepers had a job to be vigilant and to make sure no possible threat would enter the city. If there was to be anything suspicious taking place, they were to sound the alarm immediately. And now you might be wondering, what did the Levites and the temple singers have to do with this? Well, the reason they're included is because of the place that they had within the city. Worship was the reason that Jerusalem existed. And so they had to pull their weight as well. So why all this very meticulous attention to detail? Because the city was still in danger of attack. This is also true in the Christian life. You know, congregation, we all can have mountaintop experiences. We all share in victories. But there are valleys. Valleys of discouragement, valleys of disappointment. It's hard to be steadfast and vigilant. But this is what we see in Nehemiah. There's a vigilance here, a faithfulness here. Even when things may have been going well, he knew he had to be steadfast right to the very end. And we see that is very important as we look all the way through the Bible. For example, if we could use this example, think of the Battle of Jericho. That was an amazing victory. The people shouted. They blew their horns, and God in his great power brought the walls of Jericho down. It was an event that demonstrated God's power and victory over the enemy. We can have mountaintop experiences like this. But then we can sometimes forget the next insignificant town of Ai. And yet, little Ai brought Israel down on one of their greatest defeats in history. Now, it was, of course, because of Achan's sin. His sin was the reason for their downfall, but there also was some overconfidence in Israel. They sent only some of their army to Ai because they felt that they could easily overcome it. And we also have to always be on guard against that sense of pride and overconfidence, and not putting our trust in the Lord. We can't do anything in the Christian life unless we have the enabling of the Lord. So that's one thing that we see Nehemiah doing here to make the city safe. But there's something else that he did. He appointed two governors who were God-fearing, and he gave them charge over the whole city for its safety and peace. One was his brother Hanani, the same man who you may remember was mentioned in chapter 1, who gave him the sad news of the state of Jerusalem. And the other man, named Hananiah, who was also qualified because of his character. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many others. These men also were to guard the city well and to be true watchmen. They were instructed to open the gates only when the sun was all the way up, but to set up a guard and lock the gates when they were shut. Public safety depended on how everyone took care to watch the enemy, but especially these trusted men. Now you might be wondering, why are these men specifically mentioned? Well, the reason for this is because Jerusalem, again, had to be a safe place. These men were not just acting as politicians or rulers. They were trusted men who had to make responsible decisions because God dwells with his people. Where God dwells, there has to be protection and security. And considering that some of the Israelites were loyal to the enemy, some were loyal to Tobiah, as we've mentioned before, it was important to have qualified men. And the Lord also tells us the same in his church. We need men who are chosen for this special work and have proven themselves faithful in fearing the Lord and seeking to do what is pleasing to him. God's Jerusalem today needs to be like that. For example, Paul said to Timothy that the church of the living God is what? It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. And he went on to say, don't quickly ordain anyone. Don't hastily lay your hands on anyone to ordain them. Make sure that you follow the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's like when we're hiring a mechanic. We try to determine if the candidate has a mechanical aptitude and proper training. We look for people who have certain skills and abilities. A treasurer should be someone who is good with money. An electrician is someone who knows the codes, who knows how to install things properly. And considering that we'll be electing office bearers soon, that's also very important. It's a very important matter to keep in mind. We need men of integrity who have shown that they truly fear the Lord, because the church today also must be a place of safety and refuge. The work of the office bearers is to equip the saints and to be protecting them. They're to take heed to the flock as well as to themselves. For those who are going to be selected for that, it's important that they remember that this is their calling. Because if the church doesn't have that kind of care in it, then it will fail. And if we can't find protection and encouragement in Christ's church, the body of which he is the head, then where else are you going to find it? God must also today be our refuge, and we experience this in and through the ministry of Christ's church. Those who are selected for that need to be men like this, godly men who are alert and guiding and keeping the flock of Christ in his strength and wisdom. That's certainly true in the area of serving the church. But what about you and your calling? God has given us all different callings in life. What about your job? Are you doing the necessary work to show that you are faithful in your tasks, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Are you being the best construction worker that you can be? The best nurse? The best laborer? Are you the best mother that you can be? Are you the best student that you can be? Are you faithful in the job that the Lord has given to you? Well, that brings us to our second point, a settled city. The city was rebuilt and finished, but Nehemiah faced another problem. What was his concern in verse 4? Well, the concern was that the city was very big and spacious, but there were not very many people living in it. Since it wasn't sufficient to have Jerusalem's walls rebuilt, and since there was not enough people in Jerusalem, Nehemiah had a problem on his hand. So Nehemiah pondered this matter, wondering how to deal with it. We read of the Lord's very specific guidance. Notice verse 5. It says there, "Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy." Nehemiah concluded that the best way to deal with this was to have a census take place, trying to figure out how many Israelites lived in the area and to make a selection from them. Now you might wonder, was that a proper thing to do? We read, for example, in 2 Samuel 24 that King David took a census of God's people. And indeed, he found that there were many soldiers. He had, as we read there, 800,000 valiant men of Israel and 500,000 men of Judah. Basically, he had a military that was just as big as the U.S. armed forces of today. And for this, God sent an angel to plague the people because of David's sin. So what's the difference between these two? Well, for one thing, Satan put this into the heart of David to take a number of all his people. Whereas God put this into Nehemiah's heart. And for another, David had done it for sinful reasons. He wanted to measure his own strength. He wanted to see how strong of a kingdom he actually had. In this chapter, we have this list of people to show us who came back to the land. It was an inheritance record, really. Inheritance was very important in those days. The land of Israel was given by God to each tribe and each clan. The land would be kept from generation to generation. Each generation would inherit the land that was given to their father. And thus this record was used to help Nehemiah decide who should live in the certain parts of the land. He used it as a checklist to find out where everyone's background came from. Now there are many other genealogical records in the Bible, and we might not always like reading them because of their difficulty and their length, but the Lord keeps lists. He has books of names. He knows those who belong to Him, and He knows why. And we have to remember, congregation, that these were real people, just like us. They served a real purpose at that time. God works that way still today, through covenant families and through those who are called to Himself. And so, for example, in the first part of the list, in verses 6 and 7, we have a list of nobility. Zerubbabel was from the royal line. He was from the line of David. And he came along with Jeshua, the high priest. This list then shows us that Jerusalem was made into a royal city with descendants of David and Solomon. It also was made up of a royal priesthood, a people under chosen high priests. Even the descendants of Solomon's servants are listed here. This also gave the city a messianic character. For example, the priests listed in verses 39 to 42 were all the descendants of Aaron. The Levites listed in verse 43 are descendants of Levi. The singers and the gatekeepers listed in verses 44 and 45 are also taken from the tribe of Levi. These were the people whom God had called out of the world, set apart, and sanctified with His blood to be a holy priesthood, out of whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would eventually come. We spent a good deal of time a couple of years ago looking at the book of Hebrews and how Christ fulfilled the duties and services of the priests. Zion was being prepared for that day when the great high priest king would come to Jerusalem to give his life for her citizens. And this list also clearly shows the importance of families, of covenant families. We notice that there are a great number of names of Jews who serve the Lord in their everyday lives. Verses 8 to 38 includes all of these names. These are the lay people. There are two parts to this listing. The first part lists those who belong to recognized families and clans. And the second part is a list of 20 towns in which these returning exiles settled. Every Israelite had a personal stake in the land. They were chosen by the Lord to live there. They also wanted to serve the Lord in this way. And there are still people like that in the church today. Those whom He has called, as well as those who are volunteering to give their lives to Him. Now, it was a small company, only about 50,000 people in total, hardly enough to fill this empty and broken land. But it does show us the importance of the church to grow in number. And when we compare it to ourselves today, congregation, we see as well that we're not very great in number. But our strength is found in the Lord. If we could compare it to something that we know today, it's something like our church directory. God also cares about each person, each family, each individual. Some of you know what it means to see your children and your grandchildren. God has a stake in our lives as well, as He has made a covenant with us and with our children and with our children's children. You see them growing up and taking part in the Church of Christ. And then you see pictures of our seniors who have an important place in our church, who have been given a long life on this earth. And they're rich in years. They have seen many things. They too find purpose and peace in their lives when they're serving the Lord. Each person is important and listed as part of the church. And there is much strength and blessing in being able to see how God does indeed build His church through His Son and through the giving of His Holy Spirit who He has poured out on us. Because of this blessing, there must be a true and spiritual unity that binds us together as a church. We're to be one in mind and in purpose. For as a congregation, we belong to the New Jerusalem. We're part of God's Zion. And that kind of peace and refuge cannot come into our church unless there is a respect for one another, unless there is a growth as we give our lives together to the Lord. How about us, congregation? Do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Is Psalm 122 in our hearts when we page through the church directory? Are we glad to belong to one another? Are we a city that is compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord? May that be the case as the Lord builds us together in unity and in truth. Well, that leads us to our last point. This was also a Spirit-led city. As God led His small remnants in the organizing and reestablishing of the city, it's very clear that they also were concerned about the worship of the Lord. Jerusalem, with its walls and gates and bona fide gatekeepers and citizens, had the most important purpose of all. And that is to make sure that a place was there to worship the Lord. We find this especially in verses 70 to 72, where we read, "And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasurer 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments." It shows us, congregation, that the people were giving willingly, that they had the Lord's glory in mind. We know that a number of the wealthier Jewish families were in cahoots with Tobiah, which Nehemiah tells us himself. They were hostile and they would continue to be hostile to Nehemiah's plans and reforms. But in all fairness to those who are wealthy, it should be noted that many of them were not opposed to Nehemiah. Otherwise, where would this considerable wealth mentioned in these verses come from? We read that they gave gold, which was important for purchasing power. It helped them to pay for things, for their worship. They also gave the priests the garments that they needed to do their priestly service. And this was a free will offering. Everyone gave according to their ability. Now, according to experts, in today's currency, the amount that they gave to the work of the temple would have well been over $5 million. All this made a considerable endowment for the temple service. And Nehemiah's care to provide shows that although he was a layman himself, he not only cared for the physical well-being of the priests, but he also cared about the spiritual well-being of the people of Jerusalem itself. What does that say to us today, congregation? How does this find expression in the life of Christ's church today? Often God's word talks about giving to the needs of the church and of the great blessing that comes from that. For example, Paul spoke approvingly of the churches of Macedonia who gave beyond their ability. Also, he showed that our giving should be done out of thanksgiving for the love of Christ, for the love that He has shown to us. Christ Himself is our pattern, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." And on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us, we're exhorted to give to the Lord and to His work. What joy it will be for those in heaven who have given to the work of God's kingdom. And it won't just be a joy for the future. It's a joy now. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, For God loves a cheerful giver. The thing is, congregation, Christ has His people throughout the world, and He's going to gather them together through the ministry of the church and through missionaries and through our efforts of giving. And all the glory will go to the Lord who builds His church through our feeble efforts and through our feeble lives. What a blessing then it is to give to the Lord. The question is, do we? Do we give freely, not grudgingly, cheerfully, not out of necessity? What joy is ours when we do this cheerfully and for the spiritual good of God's kingdom? It's amazing to think how the Lord can work as He did work through His servant. At the beginning of this book, Jerusalem was nothing but an empty ghost town, ruined and lifeless. But God's work of restoration made this city into a place of faithful, committed people who lived and worked for Him. These people that we have listed here have names and faces whom the Lord granted blessing as they sought to be forerunners for the coming of Christ. God is pleased to dwell in such a city as this. It is His Zion, His place of rest. God is pleased to dwell in us, His church. He loves His church. It's His safe haven for His people. For those who trust in the Lord, congregation, they are like what? They are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, which stands and endures forever. For unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. May that be our lesson as we look to the Lord. And may we have that same joy as we seek to be built up in the truth of who we are in the Lord. Amen.